아멘. 아멘. Well, dear friends, if we can turn to the passage I just read, Matthew, and chapter 24, and from verse 44, then we go over and on into chapter 25 by way of consideration of what's before us. Now, this reminds you of the context and the background of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. It's the last week. It's the week of the Passion Week, as it's called. The last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly and public ministry. It's Tuesday of that week. And he's speaking now after having been in the temple teaching the people. He's now left the temple. And he's now teaching the disciples. You remember, if you were able to be here when we opened up chapter 24, the disciples had said to him concerning the buildings of the temple, how grand, how wonderful they were. And Jesus said, well, you see all these stones, not one of them will be left standing on top of another. And then the disciples asking some questions again, saying, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age, or the end of the world, if you like. And so the Lord Jesus gave out that discourse there to the disciples there, and all that follows, as he instructs them in that way. Now, he had told them that the end of the age would not come immediately, per se. The temple would be destroyed, but there would be an interval. And in that interval, before the coming of the end of the age, many things would take place. There would be wars, rumors of wars, floods and famines, earthquakes and pestilences, and all sorts of things like that. And he says these are all the beginnings of the sorrows. And he indicates that as these things increase, so you'll be aware of the coming of the end of the age. But the Lord Jesus also would have the disciples alert and ready for his coming. So he's put it to them, although there will be some period of time that passes by, before the destruction, after the destruction of the temple and before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't actually know at what point he will return. This is what he said to the disciples, and of course we would learn from that. Jesus says, as we looked at the reading there, Matthew 24:44, and this is his application of it because of the word therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So you see, he's keeping people on tenterhooks, isn't he? So that the disciples say, yeah, we can look for his appearing, but we don't actually know when it is. So therefore, we must be diligent in our looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from Scripture, and we had a look at this morning, actually, in Thessalonians, the most certain thing about the future is this. Jesus Christ will return, and he will come in glory to this sad earth. He has said that himself, it's been confirmed by the apostles, and even angels confirmed it as well. The scriptures reveal that, the scriptures of the Old Testament prophesy that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Glory, will come back to this sad earth, as I said. And so that's a certain thing. Now therefore, if we would be wise, we would therefore prepare ourselves for that coming. Now, it was J.C. Ryle, or backed up by Mr. Spurgeon, actually. He said, we need to make known the second coming of the Lord, because it's a scriptural teaching. We mustn't be overbearing with this teaching. We always harping on about this, like as if there's only one string on your bow. But Mr. Spurgeon says, putting it in its context with other good and biblical doctrines, it needs to be made known. And Mr. J.C. Ryle, he says he thought that it wasn't preached enough. And I think there is an inclination to that truth there, that we can agree with that. So this is something we need to think about. Let me just ask you personally now. Should it happen that the Lord Jesus Christ come, say, this very night, would you be ready to meet him? You have to be in that state of readiness. You have to be right with him in order to welcome his coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the desire of the saints, but it's the dread of the sinner. And if you're right with him, you won't dread the thought of him coming back. In fact, you'll welcome it, because come soon, Lord Jesus. It's interesting at the very back of the book, and the Apostle John, he's praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's surely the longing of every Christian heart, everyone that truly knows the Lord as their Savior. So now what the Lord Jesus does in his teaching, as he often did, he followed up his instruction with some parables. And these are pictures which will illustrate a truth that he wants to drive home. And as we've come to the end of chapter 24, there is a little parable there, which I didn't deal with last week. I just briefly mentioned it. And I want us to briefly look at this one and go over into chapter 25. So in chapter 24, we have a little parable from the Lord Jesus about wise and foolish servants. Wise or foolish? Question mark. Servants. Well, the Lord Jesus, as so often that he did, draws illustrations from everyday domestic life. I think that's one of the reasons why the common people heard him gladly. He didn't feed giraffes. He fed sheep. He didn't put it well over their heads that only giraffes could reach it. He brought it down to their level that the sheep could feed on it. And we thank him for that, and we rejoice that he makes great truths plain and draws on the common things of life to illustrate spiritual truths. By the way, that's an excellent Christian practice if you can learn to do that by way of meditation. Think on the things that are around you and learn to apply them or learn lessons from them spiritually. That's a good thing to do. And in this particular portion, Matthew 24, from verse 45, the Lord Jesus tells us about servants in a house. And he talks about a faithful and a wise servant. He's actually asking a question, 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Who is such a good servant? Well, such a good servant is one that obeys his master and provides for the household and carries out all the duties that are required by the master of the household. This is not something we're really very familiar with in the modern age. Some would know about this, of course. They will appoint house managers, if you like, look after the household, particularly if it's a large household and people living there, particularly if there's children. If someone's very, very busy and wealthy enough, they will appoint a house manager, whether that be male or female. Or in other words, put a servant in charge of the whole household. It's the sort of thing that happened in the Old Testament with Potiphar and Joseph. Joseph was put in charge of the whole of Potiphar's household. He did an excellent job, you remember. Now, a good servant, he will be diligent in his duties. He will rule while the master's away. He'll provide food in his season. And because he's being good and diligent, he will be blessed. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes back, having been away, when he comes, will find him so doing. That good servant will be rewarded. Jesus says, "You're assuredly, I say to you, that the master will make that good servant a ruler over all his goods." Something like what happened with Joseph, as I said. But on the other hand, what if the servant who's been given management of a household is evil? And it says there in verse 48, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master's delaying in his coming,' and he thinks, 'Well, he's been away so long, perhaps he's never going to come back again even,' and if he thinks like that and then he begins to dominate, beat and bully his fellow servants who are under him, and then to just seek his own sinful pleasures and not the good of the household, eating and drinking with drunkards, what will happen to that foolish servant?" Well, Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. And when he comes on that day, and when he's not aware of it, he will punish him severely. The scripture says they cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some versions say cut him by way of scourging him. So you've got this contrast. You've got a wise servant who does well while his master's away, and you've got an evil servant and a foolish servant who thinks, well, my master's not coming back, I'll just eat, drink, and take charge of this and lord it over. Now that's the parable. But what can we learn from the parable? Well, as we've already learned from others, and excellent scholars help us all the time, don't they? Parables carry usually only one point. That's usually the way it is. There might be one or two little exceptions, but that's mostly the way it is. And so we need to think, well, what can we learn from this? Well, by way of application, surely Jesus is talking to his disciples. Remember that? They sat around him, listening to him, instructing them. They themselves will become ministers or servants of others in the gospel after him. So he's really saying to them, look, if you're going to be faithful servants, you must do the work that I appoint for you to do. You must feed the people that I put under you with the word of God. And you must do that diligently, knowing that at any point in your own lives or in the history of the world, I could come back from the glory as I have said I would. And so be diligent to do that. However, if on the other hand, you grow slack, well then, you'll give an account for that. Now, firstly, this must apply to ministers of the word of God in the church. They are like those that have been appointed by the Lord to be rulers and guides of the household of Christ while he's away in glory. Woe betide the minister who fails to minister the word of God to the flock that have been put under his charge. Woe betide the minister who lords it over the flock and takes rule of the flock in a wrong sense, in a hard way, not in a loving way. Woe betide the minister who fails to feed the flock, but on the contrary, fleeces the flock. Now that's a warning for every one of us to think about. Therefore pray for the ministers, that they might be faithful and true to the word of God and deliver the word of God in its appointed season to those who are under them in the Lord and listening to them in the Lord. But we can't just stop there with the application to ministers, because every one of us has some area of influence over others. So I would give a second application of this little parable about good or wise servants and foolish servants. I would apply it to those responsible for families as well. So that, and in particular fathers, but parents, mothers and fathers of course, who have children and those under them and have a household perhaps, or people in their household, they also must be responsible to take care of those under their charge. And as they are able, with whatever measure they have, minister to the people who are in their lives around them. And that's certainly another application. We can't just say, well, that's just about ministers. It certainly applies there first and foremost. But it would apply to those who are in charge of families. In another sense, you could apply it to those who are in charge of governments, local and national, because they're responsible. They have to give an account for all their actions and all their deeds one day, won't they? So likewise, that could be applied there. But then, of course, you must apply it personally. And in a sense, of course, we must take care of our own souls, rightly, and feed our own souls, and do that by reading and studying the Word of God, listening to the preaching of the Word of God, and attending on the things of God. And as Jude says in his letter at the end there in verse 21, he talks about keeping yourselves in the love of God and praying in the Holy Spirit. I'm quoting, I'm from the verse. There it is. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Look after your soul. Society will tell you, look after your body. Of course, look after your body. It's a precious gift. But all society tends to do is emphasize the body. But you have a soul that needs to be right with the Lord, and you need to take care of your soul. You know, you need to do spiritual exercises as well as physical exercises. You read and you pray and you call on the name of the Lord and you ask him to be your savior, that sort of thing. Now that's an application, but the main point, as most parables bring one point to bear, as Jesus has shown us, is this: watch, for you don't know at what hour your Lord will return. The good, wise servant was diligent, thinking my master could come back at any point in time. But the foolish and unwise servant took his absence for granted, and consequently he began to grow lax and slack and was not interested in his work and began to bully and dominate others. But the point is, you see, this is what Jesus was teaching here, is we don't know the hour of Christ's return, so therefore be right with him, so that when he comes, there'll be no embarrassment on your part, or worse, shame on your part. You see, be ready should he come back. Wise or foolish servants. But the Lord Jesus carries on. Our chapter headings or chapter portions break it up, don't they? But it's the same discourse. So Jesus is still now teaching the same truth. And he takes up another parable now, again from domestic life, again from the social time that he was living in, the life in which the people were living at that time. And so we come to chapter 25, and verses 1 to 13. Jesus once again gives another parable and an illustration from daily life. And the illustration that he uses is one from a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony. When a man takes a bride in those ancient days of the first century. And just give a little bit of background so you get the picture, and then we can likewise draw out application and a lesson from the portion. Weddings in the Middle East were very different to what they are in the West, and still are in many, many respects. The weddings of the Middle East, even today, and certainly in the first century, they were a great social event. All of the village was invited to the wedding. Everyone would turn out to see the new couple enter into their new home. It was a joyous occasion, it was a very social occasion, and it was for everyone to partake of in some measure. That's the way it was. Secondly, the whole village, in coming out to meet the bride and the bridegroom, would form a procession after them. And there would be music, and there would be joy, and there would be dancing as they would go to the house of the new couple. And the procession that would follow the bride and the bridegroom would choose the longest possible route, so that everyone was enjoying it for as long as possible. There was a saying from the Jewish rabbis that those from 6 to 60 follow the wedding drum. And weddings were such a wonderful occasion that the Jews, for all their strictness regarding the study of the law, they granted a man time off from the study of the law so that he could get married. It was a wonderful and joyous occasion. Now, unlike today, and in our society, the couple in ancient times, even in parts of the world today, they wouldn't go on honeymoon. They wouldn't go away. They go to their new house, and they would stay there for a week or so and keep open house for a whole week or so. And in that open house time, people would come, they would receive guests, people would come with their greetings. They come with their gifts. And the couple, the newly married couple, for a week, they were treated like royalty. They really were. It's the same, very much the same with Jewish weddings to this day. And the couple were even sometimes called the prince and the princess for a whole week. They were like royalty in the company of everyone else. Now, the actual moment when the bridegroom would come for his bride would always be announced in advance. So someone, a friend of the bridegroom, would go ahead of the bridegroom and announce his coming. The bridegroom is coming. But then, you see, even though it was announced, it wouldn't necessarily mean that he'd be right there and then. It's interesting, isn't it, that a lot of brides, even today in our society, always seem to be a little bit late. Keep everyone waiting. I don't know if that's done deliberately to raise the air of expectancy or no, I don't know. But it happens, doesn't it? Even in our society. And so even though the bridegroom was announced, and of course the application to the Lord Jesus is obvious, John the Baptist came preaching that Christ is soon coming, and the bridegroom was announced, but didn't necessarily arrive as was said. And so there was this air of, well, when is he coming? We're looking for his appearing. And even though announced, he would perhaps delay a little, and there'd be a possible delay before he took his bride, and they would marry, and he would take his bride from her father's house, and he would take his bride in procession with all the joyful people to his new house, where they would set up home together. Very often, this procession was done at night, so you'd need lights, and you'd need the lamp to guide the way, and it was also to help the bride and the bride and bridegroom find the way. And once they were all in the new home, the door was shut for the night. Everyone was in there. It was a time of celebration. But as soon as that door was shut, it wouldn't open again till the morning. See, that was it. Now that was how it was done. And it's still done in some parts of the world in this way. Now that's the background. Now Jesus knew all this. He'd seen all this. The disciples knew all this. They understood all this. And so he comes into this parable. The parable of five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. They were waiting for the procession to begin. And they waited for a long time for the procession to begin. And of course they would need their lamps because it got to be dark. And so this is how the parable unfolds. And this is what we can learn for ourselves. Now, again, details of the parable are not to be interpreted because the parable is making one point. But we can draw some similarities from this and learn from it. So let's look, what have we got here now? We've got wise virgins with their lamps who had extra oil, and we got foolish virgins who got lamps but no extra oil, and they're all waiting on the bridegroom to come and fetch his bride. Now there are similarities between the wise and the foolish in the passage. So you've got, for example, all of them were virgins. There's a similarity there. We also note that all of them had lamps. They all had lamps. And also they were all waiting to meet the bridegroom. Can we draw an application from this? Well, again, I'm so grateful for the best scholars that are available to read today. Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and Matthew Henry, they're all applying it like this. Here's a picture for us of the professing church. Lamps in Scripture speak of testimony. You've got the candlesticks in the book of the Revelation, which is the testimony of the church. If a church failed in its testimony, Jesus said, I take away the candlestick if necessary. So lamps, candlesticks, light, speaks of testimony in Scripture. So there's a good application here. All these, it seems, depict the professing church. But not everyone in the professing church is genuinely part of the church. In other words, there are many who say that they are Christians and have a profession of faith, but they're not actually genuinely born-again Christians who have an experience of God, you see? And that is true of many today. Many in our nation will say, I am a Christian. Well, why are you Christian? Well, I've been born in a Christian nation. I remember that illustration from an evangelist years ago. Well, if that means if you were born in a garage, would that make you to be a car? No, of course not. No, you have to have an experience of God by way of forgiveness and grace to be a genuine Christian, to know your sins forgiven. Now, there is an application there, and I think it's a good application. It reminds us of what we just considered, of a minister who's not true to the word. And there are many Christians who are called Christians, but are not true to the word. Profession of Christianity doesn't mean possession by Christianity. You see? It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to be a Christian. Now, there's similarity here. They are all virgins, the wise and the foolish. They've got lamps. They're all waiting for the bridegroom. The profession, that would apply. But notice also the difference of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. The wise were wise enough to think, we might be waiting a long time. We're going to need our lamps. The wedding procession is going to happen during the night. And we're going to need our lamps. But as we don't know how long the bridegroom's going to be, we better have an extra supply of oil with us. Now that's why they were wise. They were wise because they were looking ahead. They were thinking ahead. Now would you be wise concerning your soul? Well, think ahead. All of us are going into eternity. We cannot go into eternity without a Savior. If we go into eternity without a Savior, we'll be cast out from the presence of the Lord. Our sins would be still upon us. We need to be saved and washed clean and become a genuine Christian to safely go into eternity. So it's now behoving upon you to look ahead concerning your salvation. You need to be saved now so that when the great day comes, you'll be ready for the return of Christ, the day of judgment. These wise virgins in the passage were not just living for the moment that they were in, but they were living for eternity. Or put it another way, Jesus said that we are to store up treasures in heaven. And we're to do that now. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and store up treasures in heaven, that when the great day of God comes, we won't be paupers as we go into eternity, but we'll have the riches of grace to draw upon. But you see, the opposite now, the foolish made no provision. They had their lamps, they had their profession, but they didn't have the oil. And consequently, when the night rolled on and the hours rolled on, and then suddenly the cry comes, the bridegroom's coming, their lamps have gone out, and they look for a supply, and they didn't have any. And they were therefore very, very foolish. And that's just like so many in the world today. They only live for here and now. Their motto, as you know from Scripture, is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They're not looking ahead into eternity. They don't care about their souls. They're not bothered. Some people don't even believe they've got souls. I've met people like that. But oh, don't be foolish. Recognize the Word of God is exhorting you now to be wise and be wise unto salvation and put your trust in Christ now. But these foolish ones in the passage, they made no provision for the future in terms of salvation as we apply it. And then there is also another similarity. The time rolled by. The wise virgins, the foolish virgins were all waiting and they all fell asleep. And they were all slumbering. And it would seem that now as the centuries have rolled by, large portions of the church has fallen asleep and are slumbering. And this applies both to those who genuinely know the Lord and those who don't know the Lord. The Apostle Paul could write to the Roman Christians in Romans 13 and verse 11, and he could say, it's time to wake up. It's time to be alert, because the day of God's coming is drawing near now. You're closer now than when you first believed. So don't slumber. One of the charges that the Lord Jesus brought against the Ephesian church was that they'd grown slack and tired in the things of God, and they'd actually left their first love. Didn't mean to say they didn't love him anymore, but they had lost that freshness and their passion. In other words, they were slumbering Christians, and there are slumbering Christians, and there are slumbering churches. Let's not be numbered among such. Let's wake up. Christ could return at any point. We need to be alert and looking for his coming and his appearing. So there's another similarity there between the foolish and the wise. But of course, there's major differences. The foolish weren't prepared for the long wait and consequently had no oil when they needed to have it. And then, of course, the surprising summons comes. The cry comes. The friend of the bridegroom comes. And the shout is given out. The bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's here. And everyone then gets up and seek to go out to meet him. Now the wise were ready to meet him. They could meet him because they had the oil in their lamps and the extra oil. But the foolish couldn't. Now they cry out and they ask for help from the wise. And they say, well, give us some of your oil. And the wise said, well, there's not enough for us and you. What you need to do is go and buy from those who are selling the oil. And that meant that they would miss the actual appearing of the bridegroom and were away when he actually turned up. Now this cry woke them all up. And I wondered if this cry concerning the second coming will wake us up. We don't know when he will appear. So let's be ready. I was interested to see on the news the other day that the scientists have reset the atomic clock. The doomsday clock, that is, I mean to say. The doomsday clock. They've taken the minutes a little bit nearer to midnight. They're saying that concerning the destruction of the world as they see it scientifically, we're 2.5 minutes away from midnight and doomsday. That's to cheer us up, you know. They're telling us this stuff. Well, okay, friends. They are warning us about something, aren't they? Now, on a natural plane, men are thinking, well, are they right? What's happening with the climate? What's happening with the world and politics and all that's going on? Could they end up hurling missiles, atomic missiles at one another? Yes, they could. So the scientists are talking like that. And they say, time is short. But let me tell you, spiritually, time is much shorter than 2.5 minutes to midnight. It's a split second, it would seem, before the Lord will come. So we need to be ready. And so when we hear this cry, the bridegroom's coming, let's make ourselves ready. Now the plight of the foolish is that they weren't prepared, and while they went away to try to obtain the oil that would get them to join the procession and be able to go in, they missed the bridegroom's coming, and they eventually arrived at the door of the house. But as I said, the custom was, if you weren't part of a procession in the first place and went to the house of the newly wedded couple, the door was shut and you weren't let in. That was it. Once the door was shut, it shut. And that's how it worked in those weddings so long ago. And now, at this point, in the gospel door is still open. That doesn't mean to say it's not going to close soon. It could. We know about another door that shut in the Old Testament. It was the door of the ark. And it said when Noah and his family went into the ark and all the animals were already in there, and it says, and God shut the door. That moment of judgment came. You were either in the ark and safe or outside the ark and destroyed. And now is the moment to trust in Christ. Because now you can come. And Christ is our ark. And Christ is our bridegroom, and come into the wedding feast and be part of this joyous occasion of entering into life. But if you delay, and if you dilly-dally, you may miss this. But now you can come. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. So don't be foolish like these foolish virgins in the parable. Be wise. Be very wise concerning your soul. You have stored up treasures for your old age, haven't you? Some of you. You've done well in getting a pension into place. You've done that, haven't you? Well, what were you doing? You're thinking ahead. Well, why can't you do the same for your soul? Surely you should. Make provision for your soul for that great and notable day of the returning of the Lord. Well, let me draw this to conclusion for us now. Let's not miss the main lesson. I've looked at some of the details and brought out applications from the two little parables. But the main lesson is the same for both of them. No one would know at the point when the bridegroom would return. No one would know at what point the master of the house would return. Jesus had said back in that other passage there, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." So this is keeping us on the edge, as it were, rightly so. Otherwise we'll grow slack and take these things for granted. But if we recognize that he is coming back, and it is our duty to be right with him to save our souls, well then let's be ready as we can be. So be ready. Well, how can I be ready? Well, be wise. How can I be wise? Well, the Bible tells us it's the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. So read the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, but the Old as well, but particularly the New. And don't just read them, "Oh, I've read them," and give yourself a gold star. No, no, read them reverently and with humility and prayerfully. "Teach me, Lord, by your word. Master, speak to me. Thy servant heareth. What hast thou to say to me?" Our hymn, I'm pointing at the hymn board. You see? Master, speak. That's the way. That's the way to receive the word of God with all humility. "Teach me. I don't know. I don't understand. Be my teacher. Forgive me my ignorance. Save me from my sins." That's how you store up treasures in heaven. And pray. Call on him to be saved. Say, actually ask to be saved. Have you done that yet? You can. If you so do, he hears a genuine prayer like that and he will save you. And all of us, whether we know the Lord or not yet, let every one of us be ready, because we don't know when he's coming. We've got to be a prepared people, looking and waiting and watching above, as one of our hymns says. "For he will surely come in power and great glory." The Lord Jesus Christ said to those foolish virgins at the end there, he says, when they cried out, "Lord, Lord, open to us," he said to them, "Assuredly, I don't know you, so you can't come in." And then he applied it for the disciples and likewise for us. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He certainly is. So be prepared for his coming. Do that by faith in Christ. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and thank you for listening. Amen.